Well, tonight we get to spend some time in one of the most beloved texts in all the Gospels. This is the text where we read about the arrival of the wise men to visit the young King Jesus. And while tradition and mythology have run wild with this text, it continues to be to exist as an inspired reality that brings us to our knees in awe and worship. In truth, that is the purpose of this text, is to inspire awe and worship. And while many have tried to manufacture principles of application here, the real force and purpose is to put on display the power, providence, and preeminence of God. And so I would invite you to turn with me tonight, as we worship our King, to Matthew chapter 2. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that we have been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we will continue to do so after tonight, even this coming Sunday. We'll continue in this chapter as well, so we're just going to keep on moving in this text. But the purpose of Matthew's Gospel is to establish the fact that Jesus is the King of Israel. And in doing so, Matthew spends 17 verses at the very beginning of his Gospel recounting genealogy, which verifies Jesus' legal claim to the throne of David. Following this, he sets forth the announcement and the conception and the birth of Jesus as fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But more than this, not only is Jesus the prophesied Messiah, the long-awaited King, he's also known to be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And this is evidenced in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, by the fact that in his arrival on earth, he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Not created and born by human beings, but he is uncreated and made manifest by the power of God. And in the coming of Jesus to Israel, we see nothing short of God incarnate visiting his people. Once again, Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. But as we start to see in Matthew chapter 2, we see that Jesus is not only the King of Israel, he's also the King of the world. And how are we told this information? Well, we're told this information by non-Jewish travelers who journey from afar to come and worship the King of Kings. And so look with me at Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been told or been written by the prophet." Verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So this account opens by placing us in a time and in a location. Verse 1, if you look at your Bible, verse 1 records the events. And it says here they occur after Jesus was born. We see that Jesus has already been born in the previous chapter. Now this is after he's been born, and this is during the days of Herod the king. Scholars and historians have, for many years, tried to pinpoint the exact date of Jesus' birth. And one of the challenges to doing this is our changing calendar system. Our calendar that we use today was different 2,000 years ago and even before that. So by our traditional dating, everything that took place before Christ, B.C., and everything that is taking place after that, that's the year of our Lord. A.D. stands for Anno Domini. It's Latin for in the year of our Lord. And so all of history, all of time is broken up to mark this event. We know that the timing is likely off by a few years, and we don't have a problem with that. But more recent theories have concluded that Jesus may have been born somewhere around 3 or 4 B.C., while others claim that it might be as early as 6 or 7 B.C. But the main proof of this surrounds the belief that King Herod was, he died right around 4 B.C. So if he dies in 4, then that's, we have a pretty good timeline right there. Regardless of the exact date, we know that the timing of the events recorded by Christian, Jewish, and secular scholars, and really it's not about the time, the date itself, but it's about the events that are taking place at that time. And it's at this time that this group of men known as Magi come and they visit Jerusalem. And the question is, well, who are these men? Who are these Magi? According to popular Christmas tradition, they were three kings from the Orient. And we sing the songs and we know the story. It was actually an early church father named Tertullian who first put forth the idea that they were kings. We have no idea if they really were, but that's history and tradition. As to their number, it's easy to see them being three because there are three gifts here. But in truth, there could have been a lot more than three. In the Middle Ages, we're even given names for these men. According to tradition, their names are Melchior, Belshazzar, and Gaspar. But Matthew does not record all this information. But we do know that they were non-Jewish, Gentile visitors from the East, likely from Persia. And as far as their office, they may have been kings, they might have been diplomats. We think they might have possibly been astronomers, we're not sure exactly. But they are learned men, they are wise men. We don't know how they know, but they come to know in some way, some shape or form, that at Israel, at this time in Israel, there's going to come a king and they are supposed to go and they're to pay homage and worship to this newborn king. And so they arrive in Jerusalem, Israel's capital, and they begin asking around as to where this king might be. What are they saying? Verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. They had heard about Israel's king being born because they know they've seen his star. Well, what is his star? What is this? It's hard to say. We don't know for sure. Bible scholar John Phillips puts forth one theory. This is very interesting. He writes this. Astronomers assure us that 2 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, there was indeed a remarkable conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn. In the following year, Mars joined the conjunction. This phenomenon occurs only once in every 800 years. The renowned astronomer Kepler discovered these facts by observing a similar conjunction in AD 1603 and 1604. He noticed that when the three planets came into conjunction, a new, extraordinary, brilliant star was made visible between Jupiter and Saturn. Kepler believed that a similar star had appeared under the same circumstances prior to the birth of Christ, and that this was the star that was seen by the wise men. Is that what happened? We don't know for sure. Others maintain that it might have been a miraculous sign, so not a matter of astronomy at all, but rather just miraculous, this sign pointing to Christ's location. Either way, they saw a star. They're driven and drawn to this star, and they make this arduous journey all the way to Jerusalem to find him so that they may truly worship him. However, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. This is curious. Why would he be troubled at the news of this king? Why would it be the arrival of the Magi caused this much trouble? There have been lots of theories put forward, but we do know that Herod the king is also known as Herod the Great. We know who this man is. He's actually not Jewish at all. He's an Idumean king. He's an Edomite. If you remember our messages we've seen before, he's a descendant of Esau. But he rises to power in Israel, and he is appointed to the throne by the Romans in 40 BC. And to further legitimize his position as king, he marries a Jewish noblewoman named Mariamne, hoping to curry favor with the people. Herod was a politically minded, powerful, and industrious leader. During his reign, he pursued several ambitious projects, including the remodeling and building of the temple. He was zealous, but he was also prideful. He was a legend in his own mind. And in his pride, he was also insanely jealous. Herod ruthlessly protected his own power, even at the expense of his allies and his friends. Over the years, his jealousy turned to madness, and he was prone to murder Jewish citizens that he deemed to be threats. Herod even killed three of his own sons, as well as his favorite wife, Mariamne. Shortly before his death, Herod had several beloved Jewish citizens arrested and imprisoned in order to put them to death so that when he died, there would be mourning and weeping in Israel. And so Herod hears that there is a rival king being born in Israel, and the Bible says he was troubled. And knowing the extent of his murderous fits of rage, all Jerusalem became troubled as well. And they were afraid for their own lives. But verse 4 says, he responds to the news here. Look at verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And so Herod calls together all the religious leaders of Israel. The chief priests are likely the Sadducees, and the scribes are likely the Pharisees. We think that's probably what these two groups are. But these are the leaders of Israel. They know the scriptures like the back of their hand. And if there's really going to be anyone who's going to know where this king is going to be born, they're going to have discernment, they're going to have wisdom. Nobody's going to know better than these two groups of people. Verses 5 and 6, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. So they examine their Bible, they read their Bible, and they are able to determine and arrive at an answer. The king is coming to Bethlehem. Not to be confused with Bethlehem in Galilee, this is Bethlehem of Judea. The town of Bethlehem was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It wasn't much more than just a couple of houses. It wasn't very large at all. But according to Genesis 35:19, it was here that Jacob buried his beloved wife, Rachel. It was also here where Ruth met Boaz, and it was also here, famously, the place where David the king was born. In fact, Luke 2:4 calls Bethlehem the city of David. But this is where, according to Micah 5:2, the Christ was prophesied to be born. Now, it's interesting, strangely enough, 30 years later, the Jews who are being questioned about this, they don't seem to know the birthplace of the Messiah, according to John chapter 7. But it's clearly here. Herod knows at this point the king's coming to Bethlehem. It's in the Bible. The scribes and Pharisees know it. The king of Israel's coming. Verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi to determine from them the exact time the star had appeared. And so Herod knows the place. He's got the location. And now he needs to know the time. And he's going to share this information with the Magi. And he wants to get them to work together with him to find this new king. He just needs to know when. And once they tell him, he tells them, he's going to send them on their way. Verse 8, he sends them to Bethlehem and says, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report it to me so that I too may come, listen to this, and worship him. We know later on that's not going to be what his plan is. It becomes obvious that Herod has no desire to worship Jesus at all. And this is evidenced by the fact that in verse 16, a couple of verses later, he has all the children in Bethlehem under 2 years old killed out of his fits of jealous rage. Herod couldn't bear the thought of a rival king in his territory. Or as Psalm 2 commands all peoples and all rulers to kiss the Son, Herod has every intention in his heart to kill the Son. But the Magi have no way of knowing that yet. And so we read in verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, at this point, Bible scholars start to wonder, well, maybe this star was not an astrological phenomenon, but rather a divine miracle. That certainly could have been. But whatever this was, This was a beacon of light to go before them so that they may make their short journey, only 5 miles, to get to Bethlehem. And this star goes and rests over the place where Joseph and Mary are lodging with their child. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. There's quite a bit loaded in this verse here. It's deliberately redundant. You can almost hear the hallelujah chorus playing in the background as they're beholding the sight. One translator renders this phrase, they were deliriously happy. After traveling untold hundreds of miles on horseback or camelback, searching high and low in Jerusalem, meeting with Herod, unsure of what they'd find, unsure of where he's going to be, they finally go and they find what they're looking for. They find the Son of God. They find the King of Israel. They find the Savior of the world. And what do? When they find their King, their Savior, the Bible says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They marveled, they worshipped. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And what do? They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, if you read your Bible, if you know Luke's gospel as well, and earlier in this narrative, you're going to see that he's no longer in a stable. He's actually in a house now. There's a place, a lodging, a dwelling. And at this time, some believe that Jesus is actually no longer an infant, but perhaps a small boy. Matthew doesn't use the Greek word brephos, infant. He uses the word paedion, child. Regardless, the wise men, they enter this house. They see Jesus with his mother Mary. And who knows what they're thinking at this point? What do you do if a whole bunch of men, an entourage, show up at your house and they have gifts and they have people with them? Is Mary afraid when she sees this? Is Joseph on guard and nervous? I certainly probably would be as well. But whatever cause for fear they would have had, it would have been quickly banished when these men all in unison fall down to the ground and worship Jesus. If Jesus was anyone less than God, this would be blasphemous. But he is God, and he is the only one who's worthy of worship. All throughout Scripture, we see accounts of believers falling down on their faces and worshiping Jesus Christ. It's the only acceptable posture for us and when we encounter the Lord. It's the posture of these wise men. They know what to do. Not only do they offer worship and adoration, they also come bearing gifts. They bring with them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know gold. Gold is forever a valued, precious metal in every culture, every time. Frankincense is a costly incense. It's a glittering gum that's obtained from trees. It's valuable. Myrrh is also a perfume collected from an Arabian tree. It's not as expensive as frankincense, but it's still valuable nonetheless. They bring these expensive gifts, and as a way, they're paying tribute to the King of Kings. But they honor him not with just their words, but also with their actions as well. And many have wondered, okay, why these gifts? Many commentators, as far as origin, way back 1700 years ago, have seen symbolic meaning behind these gifts. They see gold as representing Jesus' royalty. They suggest that frankincense is a sign of his divinity. And many have seen myrrh as a sign of his humanity. But myrrh is also used for burial, which may also point to Jesus' suffering and death. And the question is, well, did the Magi have all this in mind when they brought these gifts to him? We have no way of knowing. Maybe we'll know in the next life. But one thing we do know is that even in the earliest points of Jesus' life, wise men had identified him as the King who is worthy of the highest praise. Contrasted with the scores of people in Israel who would later reject him. In fact, it's interesting. Bible scholar D.A. Carson writes this. The Magi are like the men of Nineveh who will rise up in judgment and condemn those who, despite their privilege of much greater light, did not receive the promised Messiah and bow to his reign. You catch that? These wise men who really did not have the advantage of other people who did have the opportunity to know Jesus as Lord, they would speak to their shame. This is similar to what Jesus says, or what is said of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But then John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. The Magi come and they worship Jesus. And Matthew records that God warns them in a dream, in verse 12, not to return to Herod. Surely, if Herod finds this house in Bethlehem, he's going to send a score of soldiers, and they're going to go and they're going to kill this child, and perhaps Joseph and Mary as well. And so, in the provident protection of God, they are warned to avoid Jerusalem. And so the Bible says they leave for their own country by another way. If you were to keep on reading in verse 16, we read this. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. That was his plan all along, as we see. But God, in his loving kindness and in his provident power, spares his own son from this fate. Joseph himself is warned by God, and his family are already on their way to Egypt to escape. But Matthew has showcased the amazing power and providence of God in bringing his son to earth. Being born in Bethlehem fulfills a 700-year-old prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Just again, further evidence of God's divine fingerprints. They're all over this account. In fact, this is only one of some say 330 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ. 330 prophecies. Evidence upon evidence pointing to the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. If you were to look back at verse 6, Matthew 2, 6, we note here that Jesus is seen as a shepherd. As a shepherd. Again, quoting Micah 5, 2, he says, a ruler shall come forth who will shepherd my people Israel. That's very interesting. Because 30 years later, Jesus says the exact same thing about himself. He says in John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. And that's my question to you. Is Jesus Christ your shepherd? What does that mean? Do you follow him? Sheep follow their shepherd. He leads them. He shows them how to find food. He shows them direction in life. He shows them their life and their future and their salvation. If they stray from the shepherd, they'll get picked off and they'll die. But if the sheep stay close to the shepherd, they'll have life. And they'll be taken care of. So is Jesus Christ your shepherd? He says he is the good shepherd. Do you follow? In Luke 1:32, the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that her child will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God, he says, will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The Magi attested to this fact, that Jesus is king, not just king of Israel, king of all the earth, the heavens and the earth and even under the earth. Jesus Christ is king to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask you, do you acknowledge Jesus as king? He already is king. Do you acknowledge him as such? Is he the Lord of your life? Do you serve him? When the angel came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, he encouraged him to take Mary as his wife because the child in the womb did not come by sin, by adultery, but the child was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. The angel said to him, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so over and over again, the Bible affirms that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And if you repent and turn away from your sins by confessing to the Lord, the Bible says you will be forgiven. There's forgiveness for you this Christmas because of Jesus Christ. More than this, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You'll have salvation because God eternal came to earth through the womb of a virgin, of Mary. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He ministered in Israel. He lived a sinless, righteous life. And the Bible says he gave up that life by dying on the cross in Jerusalem at Calvary. The righteous for the unrighteous. He died to pay for sins, and then he rose again from the grave to bring new life to all who repent and believe. It's a marvelous message that Jesus did not just come to be a baby, to be a good teacher, to be an example. He came as a Savior. And he's offering salvation to all who would turn to him and trust him. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your loving kindness. Father, we celebrate this not because it's a Hallmark holiday, not because of its strange origins, whatever they may be, sacred, secular. Frankly, we don't care, Lord. But we know that the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth happened because you decided to redeem and to save and reconcile lost people to yourself. Because you love the world so much, you sent your only Son. So God, we look to you, we marvel, like these kings, like these men who came from far away to come and bow down and worship Jesus Christ. That is our task even here tonight, Lord. To offer our praise and adoration of the one who came into this world to save that which has been lost. And so God, I pray that even now, if there's anyone here who's listening, who has never turned and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that this would be the night of their salvation. God, that you would draw people to yourself. Not that we would do good works and earn our way to you, but Lord, that you would redeem and save by the blood of Christ. It is a free gift that we don't deserve. It's a gift that you give because of your grace and kindness. God, may we never forget what this is really all about. God becoming man and saving his sheep. We thank you for your loving kindness, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.